Good morning, church. Got through that set with almost no goose honks, just one. Praise the Lord for that. Let's go to prayer just one more time. Father, we just ask that you would quiet our spirits now. And as we look seriously at your word, and as we sit in the middle of this Thanksgiving season, that we would make much of you and little of us. Make this all about you and all of our agendas, our wants, even our needs, let them fade away as we contemplate our great God, for there is no other. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Every year in Babylon, there was a celebration of the new year. Now, in Babylon, the patron god of Babylon was a god named Marduk, known as Baal in the ancient Near East to the far end of the Fertile Crescent. He was known as Marduk. And his son was the god of wisdom and all that sort of thing. So here we have, actually, in Isaiah 46, these two gods recorded, the two big gods of Babylon. We see Baal, but Baal is known as Marduk in Babylon, and then Nebo, his son. And every year there was a celebration of the new year, and in that celebration, these large statues of these two gods, as well as the rest of the Babylonian pantheon, would be driven through the streets of Babylon, the capital, and there would be celebration and feasting, and then they would stand in the temple, and the king of Babylon would go in and stand before the image of Marduk, and the priest of Marduk would read the Enuma Elish, or the Gilgamesh epic and the Enuma Elish, the creation of the world story. And it was the Babylonian story, and Marduk was the creator god who forms the earth. And then the priest would slap the king across the face and then pull his ears. And it was so that he was humiliated before the god Marduk. And that was to signify that the king gained his power, his recognition, everything he was from the god Marduk. Now, we know that this was just a show, because we also see in Nebuchadnezzar's passage recorded in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar's pride knew no bounds. And even though Marduk was his god, that was just one day of humiliation through the year, and the rest of the year was about him. And today we're talking about this idea of idolatry and what God's view on it is, because it's also the story of us. And I know we've talked about idolatry. I know it's a theme inside Isaiah, but folks, I want us to really nail this down, because it's a trap for you. And you have to understand that. Let me even put it this way. The things that you look at in your life and you say, I need this, those things have every potential to become an idol. For the things that you run to in points of stress, those things have every potential to become an idol. For what flows out of you in your worst moments, those things have a potential to become an idol. So on that basis, what's your idol? This week, we look at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a great time of the year. It really is one of the things that's distinctly, I would say, distinctly Christian about our nation. It's a time where human beings are supposed to humble themselves and say, everything we have and everything that has brought us through this year has been a result of Almighty God. In the history of Thanksgiving, that's really what it's about. It's the humility of man before God and saying, you are our source. So I would like you to look at Thanksgiving through those eyes this year, and specifically so because there's a potential idol in Thanksgiving. For me, sometimes it's pumpkin pie. What's yours? It really is one of those times of the year where we say, okay, all bets are off now. I can eat whatever I want. And very often it's because we're looking to satisfy ourselves in food, to satisfy our needs, all of the things that we have. Some of you regularly struggle with the idol of food. You go to food when you're tense. You go to food when you're sad. You go to food when you're happy. I had a friend of mine in Northern Virginia. He was pretty close to 400 pounds. He was about my height. You know, so imagine me at 400 pounds. Not too hard, is it? And he said, you know, the problem with me and food, Doran, is I love it. I love everything about it. He said, I eat when I'm happy because I'm happy. He said, and I eat when I'm sad because I'm sad. It makes me feel better. He said, I eat to relieve stress and I eat to blow off steam. He said, I love food in all of its ways. And I said, you know, it's interesting. I said, you know, you kind of go to food for everything you should go to God for. He said, that's absolutely my problem. It's an idol. And Christian, many of us struggle with these idols in our lives, and food's the one that's most prevalent this week because Thanksgiving is ahead of us. I want you to ask the question, why is Thanksgiving good? Is it simply because of the food? Is it simply because of time with family? Is it because it's a few days off work? Or is it because of God who's brought us through another year? And it should open the door for Christmas. I love the fact that Christmas is right after Thanksgiving. It is a season in which we're celebrating who our God is. 1 month of the year where we can make much of our God and less of us. So I'd like to look at a couple of passages on the gods or on idolatry. And you don't need to turn there. I will turn there for you. One is in Exodus 32. And it deals with God's people as they came out of Egypt. And Moses went off to Mount Sinai. And he had that time with the Lord where God was giving to him His word. And while he was gone, the people began to get restless and they were concerned that they would begin to lose control of the people. So Aaron, who should have known better, but boy, sometimes he could be really weak. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Notice one of the first prohibitions that God gave to his people was make no graven image of me. Because when you do, you're going to learn to trust in that image. The thing that is seen becomes the thing that you trust in rather than me. And yet that's one of the first things they do. And they did that because they learned it in Egypt. Egypt was rife with gods. It was filled up with gods. And so they learned that the visual image of God was a very powerful thing. But you'll notice it was a thing in which they could control and also be controlled. We pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so this is several hundred years later, following the reign of Solomon. Rehoboam split the kingdom because of his poor leadership. Jeroboam takes the northern 10 tribes and they draw unto themselves, and the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah become a kingdom unto itself under Rehoboam. And Jeroboam in the north says this, so the king consulted and he made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Notice the similarity in the phraseology. Notice the similarity in the motivation. Hold just a moment. Maybe a few of those today, and I'm sorry about that. But and so the king builds for them gods to replace their God. And then we turn back to Isaiah. And today we're going to begin in 46, but I would like to back up to verse 44. Look again at this passage on idolatry, which is closely related to the passage in Isaiah 46. So you may even want to make a notation at 44:9, put chapter 46, and at chapter 46, put a notation there for 44:9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. And the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and then rain makes it grow. And then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat. And as he roasts and roasts, is satisfied, he also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it, and he worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "There's a lie on my right hand." That's a powerful phrase, a powerful passage, almost not worth expanding on. It's so incredibly self-sufficient. But it will. And you have to understand what Isaiah is saying here. He said, there is an inherent contradiction in anything which becomes an idol. Now, Christian, I want you to get out of your head today the idea of images and wooden stone, because that's not the way this is practiced today, but it is practiced a thousand different ways. Many of you have probably seen the show American Idol. And the idea of American Idol is to create an image of a human being that actually we know is not real. I saw one episode of American Idol. I've never been able to stomach that stuff, partly because I'm embarrassed for listening to people sing who can't really sing. It just bothers me. I get embarrassed for people. You ever do that? You ever watch somebody do something and you get so embarrassed for them that you just have to walk away? I do that sometimes when I hear political speeches. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's embarrassing. But here, American Idol is you take these normal people, and that's really the hook of American Idol, is you take normal people and you create a story about them. You expose who they are. And when they come in, they're just these normal, everyday people. They could be you or me. But they have the ability to sing. And as they progress further in the show, you see this transformation of this person who is a normal person who has a particular talent. And then they take that particular talent and they put them on a stage and they put them under lights. And that person becomes somehow bigger than life. That's really what American Idol does. And human beings do that. We've always done that. It's our nature. And we glom onto a human being and say, man, that person, that's a hero. That's who I'd want to be. And we very often, we covet their position. We say, if I could just be that. Now, for many of you, you may have seen a movie called Napoleon Dynamite. Now, this happens to be a particular favorite among youth culture, and I was in youth culture for a long time, so I know Napoleon Dynamite, and there's a character there, Uncle Rico. And Uncle Rico was a loser in high school who was like a third string quarterback. He was never going to go anywhere. But in his mind, he plays back the past. And he said, you know what? If the coach had just put me in when we played state, my whole life would have been different. He has a fiction about himself. And he says, you know, there was a time in my life where I could throw a football a quarter of a mile. And he believes it when he says it. There's a fiction of who he is inside his mind. A fiction of who he could have been. And instead of living in a van out in the middle of a field, he envisions himself as the football star who didn't quite make it because circumstances were turned against him. And I want you to understand what that is idolatry. It's a picture of who I think I am, and it's based in pride, and it's not based in reality at all, but it's based in the idea of who I could be. I want you to understand that's really what an idol does. An idol puffs up human beings and human potential, and it says, I could have been. And that's really it. And Isaiah says here, you know, man takes a wooden thing or a metal thing, and he molds the image of man, and he falls down to it. And in his mind, that God reflects who he is deep down inside, despite circumstances. And that's really what it does. And we sort of look at American Idol, and people glom onto these things. And I've heard this all my life from young people, especially young people, and not to pick on young people. But honestly, I've heard this from young people. They read an interview from a movie star or from their favorite musician, and they say, you know what? That person seems so much like me. I think we could be friends. If I ever knew them, if I could ever meet them, I think they would like me. And we could be friends. I really think we'd get along. And actually, some people believe that so much that they try and intrude themselves into the lives of these stars. That's really what stalking is all about. They, you know, it gets really ugly and twisted, and they think, you know what, I'm just going to break into their house, and I'm going to sit in their living room and wait for them to come home. And when they come home, we're going to get to know each other, and we're going to be friends. They're going to love me. And they really believe that. I want you to understand, it sounds sick and twisted, but that's really what people believe. And young people, I would like to caution you against looking at some star or some musician and thinking, man, that's a person I'd want to be. Because the fact is, in reality, their weaknesses reflect more of who you are than their strengths do. And most of them, if you got to really know them, you wouldn't want to know them. But that's what idols do. Idols are built in fantasy, and Isaiah confronts that straight on. He says, you know, the problem with an idol is we are ascribing to it all these things which should only be to God. We ascribe to it our sustenance and our provision. We ascribe to it a source of strength. We ascribe to it our deliverance. But they don't realize when they do that. In fact, their eyes are covered over. And Romans 1 said that God actually turned them over to that depravity. Is that they're sitting there, and with one part of the wood, they're cooking their food. And with the other part, they're bowing down and saying, you are my God. And Isaiah says they should see the contradiction of that. They should see the lie in that. But they don't. And Christian, that's why I said, be cautious about the things that you say, I need this. I've shared this illustration before. But how many people do you hear say, I need a cigarette? You know, they're at work and a couple of hours have passed and maybe things are stressful or maybe their body's beginning to, you know, trigger that urge that they have for this chemical dependency they've got. And they say, I need a cigarette. Because that's their mechanism for dealing with life, and they're ascribing to that cigarette their provision and their sustenance and their lack of stress and a dependency. You have to be careful about that. You have to watch because there's an inherent lie in it. Now, I know I have one of these issues. Some of you may be aware that I drank a little bit of coffee. I just enjoy it. I enjoy that. I could quit anytime I want. But Is there a point in your life, man, I need a cup of coffee? In the early morning and you're trying to get ready for your day. Are you depending on the Lord, or do you look for that cup of coffee to deliver that you should looking for what you should be looking to the God for? That's what we do. We ascribe to things our provision, our sustenance, and we say, I need this. That's what idols do. Now, skipping over to chapter 46. Here, in chapter 46, Isaiah is actually referring to the festival of the beginning of the year. And he says, Baal is bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for weary beast. They stoop over and have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom you would you liken me, and to make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it, and they set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. Christian, I want you to watch this thing in your life. Be careful of it. Be careful of it. Where we look for something which gives us a sense of safety, gives us a sense of purpose, gives us a sense of belonging. Those things are potential idols. For some of you, it's a job that your identity is wrapped up in this thing that you do out in the world. For some of you, it's your stuff, and who you are is wrapped up in the things that you have. For some of you, it's who you are in the eyes of other people. And for you, it's all about maintaining an image. I remember in Northern Virginia, this was a place that I absolutely view as rife with idols. Kim and I were so pleased when God moved us out of that place because we struggled with how do you raise children. Wrapped in the money and the materialism of the culture there. We struggled with what kind of influence that would have on our kids. And we used to drive up and we would visit people's homes, and there was actually this one neighborhood where you were allowed to build a house, but your house had to fit certain architectural details. I remember distinctly that the decks, in order to build a deck, the wood on your deck had to be teak. You were not allowed to use any other wood, just teak. And there was a minimum square footage of 7,000 square feet if you wanted to build a house in this neighborhood. 7,000 square feet. And we would drive up and we'd visit these homes, and people had mortgaged everything to the hilt to get into this house, to maintain this image, to get the American dream. And you would walk in and there wouldn't be any furniture, because they didn't have any money to buy any. But it looked great from the outside. It looked great. And it was just so they could maintain an image in the neighborhood and with their work people, especially if you worked at the Department of Justice or you worked at the CIA and all of your friends sort of lived in the same neighborhood. You all had to look the same and be the same so that people would think you were successful or worth listening to. And they were wrapped up in who they were, who they were to other people, and what kind of things they have. Folks, you got to watch this. You got to watch this. This is idolatry. It's the modern version of it. And God says, I was there for you. Notice what he says. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, who have been carried in the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I'm always there for you. I'm your God. And amidst the distraction of the world, amidst the distraction of what the world has to offer, amidst the urge inside of us to cast our identity, our safety, our whatever on other things, you've got to look to me. And Christian, this is one of the reasons for trials. I want you to get this straight in your head today. One of the reasons you face trial in your life is God stripping away the things on which you would rely so that you can trust Him. And when there's a danger of trusting in our health and looking at that becoming a source of pride, God may at times remove our health so that we can learn to trust Him more. Or when we wrap ourselves up in the identity of our job or what we do, that God may remove that job so that we learn to trust in Him, that we may experience failure so that we can be driven to a point of trusting God more. And what God is saying to His people is, look, you're going to go through trial. I'm in charge of all of it. And I want you to learn a lesson from Babylon. Notice here when He says to Baal and Nebo, He said, these things, if you sit back and look at them, really look at them, they're nothing. He said, when you look at these gods of these other nations and you look at their celebrations, and in their celebrations you'd have this gigantic god being driven through the streets. And as they're driven through the streets, people are rejoicing and praising. He said, but look at it for what it is. In reality, you're looking at just an image of a god who can't move. He can't do anything. He's just this frozen image carved out of stone or wood or metal. And you look at that and you say, wow, it's God. He said, and all you're looking at is just an image. And then He says, but I'm a real God. I'm the one that cannot be consigned to an image or a graven figure. I'm the real deal. And from your early birth to your graying years, I never change. I never leave you, even when you're in trial. I'm the one who's going to put Nebo and Baal in their place. They will go into captivity. And we recall from Hezekiah's reign that during the time of Moses, Moses had made a bronze serpent by God's permission, so that His people would be healed. Anybody who looked to the bronze serpent, and that serpent became an image that saved, and it became a figure, a prefigure of what Christ would be. But people began to trust in that image, and so Hezekiah actually had to destroy that thing that was God's temporary provision because people began to look on it. And to this day, in everything from Protestantism to Catholicism, we look to certain images in which we trust and hope. And God says, that's not who I am. Don't look in those images. Don't look in those things for me. You can't box me in like that. You can't put me in such a narrow vision. I'm a God who's much bigger than that. And this is true. And Christians still somewhat become superstitious in our walk with Jesus. Some of you cling to little crosses, and there's nothing wrong with having a cross. But do you ever look on that as this is God? God, please. I don't know how many alcoholics I've seen who clasp on to their poker chip from AA and trust that that poker chip will get them through. And we cast, and we are prone to cast onto things, our security, our safety, what we should be looking for from God. It's just idolatry. But our God is different. He says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? I'm not that kind of God. You can't compare me to Nebo or to Baal. One of my cautions about using the name Allah for God in witnessing to Muslims. Our God is not the God that Muslims propose? You can't consign me to that, says the Lord. You can't box me in that way. Recall it to mind. Understand, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Because I declare the end from the beginning, verse 10, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of purpose from a far country. Now this touches on our history. Remember, Isaiah's writing around 700 B.C. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar completely destroys the nation of Judah, completely removes them. And he started back in the 600s, and then by 586, it's all over. And so that was the future that was to come, that Babylon would come and they would come with their gods and it would appear that they were winning and it would appear that Babylon's gods could not be destroyed. And God says, look, I'm the God here. I'm real. I am God. In fact, I am so real I can tell you the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. I am God Almighty and I am telling you that when Babylon wins, I'm actually winning. That Babylon is going to come and they're going to take you into captivity. And me telling you that this is going to happen is proof that I am. But also don't worry, because Babylon itself will go into captivity, because I'm going to send a bird of prey. I'm going to send our friend Cyrus the Great, the Persian, and that Persian will overthrow Babylon. And so here in verse 11, he says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, Cyrus, from a far country, truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteous. I bring near my righteousness, and it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Christian, I want you to understand, God's in charge of all of it. And even when it looks like he's losing, he's winning. It is our nature, because we are prone to idolatry, to gravitate to whatever gives us temporary relief today. Whatever you think you need has the potential to become an idol. Whatever you trust in moments of weakness, in moments of crisis, has every potential to become an idol. And some of you are prone to this. Actually, all of us are. That you're looking at the future and the future looks scary. So you say, how do I take care of myself? And so there's a propensity there to create the feeling of safety. And so people hoard. In the last few years, there have been a number of shows that on television, some of you have seen those, about people who hoard things and they keep buying things, hoping that when it all falls apart, they'll be safe. You know, the latest craze has been extreme couponing. My wife was telling me about this, and she just finds it, you know, somewhat fascinating that people do this. And they somehow arrange to buy 60 tubes of toothpaste for a dollar or whatever. And there's a feeling of victory in that. You see these people, they're excited. I got this all for nothing. And you're sitting there saying, yeah, but what's the expiration date on toothpaste? I'm not really sure. And you realize they have these hoards, and they call them hoards. Rooms that they've arranged and neatly arranged, all of the things that they've bought, waiting for everything to fall apart so that they have toilet paper when everything is gone. The world may be gone, but I can go to the bathroom in comfort. And what that does is it creates a feeling of safety. Folks, that's idolatry. It really is. It's trusting in a thing to give you what you need instead of trusting in the Lord. Many of you have seen these commercials about buying gold. How will you survive when the dollar fails? How will you survive? You need to buy gold. Gold will keep you safe. No, it won't. You know what I've always found interesting, and I love the whole metal detecting thing. Fact is, I think gold is really cool. I have that bug. I just think it's neat. But you know what's interesting about all of this gold through the years? Is they keep finding it. In ancient ruins, in society's past, there would be these old guys wandering around with metal detectors, and they'll find a cache of gold that somebody buried in the ground, hoping that when everything blew over, they could go and retrieve it and be safe. They never came back. You know why? Because they were dead. You know why? Because they were gone. You know why? Because it didn't work. And it actually should be a big argument about buying gold. All these people who bought gold in the past and buried it, they never came back to get it. And they trust in these things. Folks, watch what you trust in. People who believe if they store up enough food, if they store up enough money, if they store up enough gun, if they store up enough safety, then they'll be okay. And folks, that's just us trusting in earthly things, hoping it'll be okay. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with possessing some things. I'm not saying there's not a place for stewardship. I'm not saying that it's even a bad idea to own a bunch of bullets. I'm not saying that. But the question is, what are you trusting in? God says, you look to me, and where you should be investing is in righteousness. And then we sit in verse 47. Now here is a passage that's a little complex, but it's dealing with Babylon. Now at this point in history, remember it's around 700 BC, Babylon has yet to ascend. Nebuchadnezzar is nowhere on the horizon. He's coming, and God sees that before it ever happens. There's going to come a time where Babylon will come in and destroy. They will seem to be unstoppable. They will be as scary as China is to most people today. Scary as the USSR was when I was a kid. When I was a kid, we were all terrified that the Russians were going to drop the bomb. And it turns out they couldn't even afford the bomb, let alone drop it. And he says here in chapter 47, verse 1, come down! Sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance, and I will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called queen of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy on them. On the aged, you made the yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely. Who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Who says that, by the way? The Lord. When human beings are stuck in pride, they start to sound very much like God. You remember that. Listen to the things that you yourself say sometimes, especially those things you say in your heart. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge have deluded you, for you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. Who says that? The Lord. When human beings are stuck in pride, they start to sound like God. But evil will come on you, which you will not know, and how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will surely come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you've labored from youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling, you who are wearied with your many counsels. Now let the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come to you. It has been the story of nation upon nation, of human being upon human being, that we come into our full pride and our full strength, and we think of ourselves as immortal, invincible, and we finally have it together, looking and thinking we've got the plan. It's the nature of human beings. We're just prone to it. It's also the nature of nations. That Babylon would rise 100 years hence from this time, and they would come into full measure of strength, and Nebuchadnezzar would be a king that the world has hardly seen. Everything will work, and they'll think that they can operate with impunity. And they will ascribe their power to finally they have the spirit world figured out. It should be noted that every nation from Egypt all the way down thinks that they finally got this spiritual thing straightened out. They have God on their side. And so they, as they succeed, they ascribe that success to their gods. As they gain safety, as they gain provision, as they gain security and confidence, they ascribe it to a thing. They ascribe it. Finally, we have this figured out. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's exactly what Babylon did. As they succeeded, they began to trust in their idolatry more and more. But God says, you've got this completely wrong. I'm in charge of your success. In fact, because I was angry with my people, I'm going to elevate you guys to punish them. But when I'm done punishing them, I'm going to punish you for how you treated them. You got to watch that. Things have a way of coming around. And it has been the absolute addiction of human beings that they believe that when they're on top, they're untouchable. They believe that they are going to be successful perpetually. And it's not true. And one of my favorite examples of this is Oprah Winfrey. And I speak against the gospel of Oprah Winfrey constantly. Oprah has been tremendously successful. The first billionaire black woman in America. And she looks at herself as the person who's got it together. And when you listen to the garbage that comes out of her mouth, you realize how absolutely broken she is as a human being. She's just lost. But I want you to understand, she's a reflection of who we are. She really is. We're prone to the same thing. As she's succeeded, and as it's coming from this place of you have to have self-confidence, and you have to stand up strong, and you've got the power to make things happen, that's idolatry. It's the belief that she's her own God, that she's the one in control, and that's not true. God, for all of his reasons, and for whatever reasons, has seen fit to elevate her and give her a platform. God's in control of that. But you know what? Things have a way of coming around. And she preaches a gospel of lostness, of brokenness, and millions of people have been deluded by it. But Christian, don't think you're immune. As you sit here with a God who we talk about all the time, our God's a little scary. That he can let you go through trial, that he could give you things in your life that you can't make heads or tails of, that you can't fix, so that you'll learn to trust in him. We are prone to look for a different avenue to what we want. God says, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Babylon is just the repeat of history. Babylon is a byword. Babylon becomes a picture of what we can be if we walk away from trusting God. Don't you dare. And I'd like to end with this. As we go into Thanksgiving this year, make much of God. Make much of him. Watch out for the idols in your life. Watch out for the things that are prone to hook you. Things that you think you need. Things that you flee to in moments of stress. That when things go bad, leak out of you. These are the potential idols of your life. For some of you, it's people. For some of you, it's your image. For some of you, it's the things you have. For some of you, it's the things you hoard. For some of you, it's who you are. Don't trust in such foolish things. Learn to trust God more and more. Learn to lean on him. And one of the best ways to do that is to become thankful. This year, celebrate Thanksgiving better. Because it's only humble people who ascribe to God those things which are true, who lean on Him and credit their success, credit what they have to a God of their provision, as well as a God who gives them trials when He thinks they need it. Learn to trust that God and don't lean on anything else. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this season, a season of thanksgiving. And we also thank You that You're the God that You are. We do not serve bent over, bowed down, foolish images. We do not shape our own God. You tell us who You are. And Father, we ask that You teach us to trust in that more and more, to look to You more and more, and aim to be Your people. Help us to strip away everything of the self, everything of our own identity, everything which would promote self-confidence or our own making. And You fill in the blanks. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.